Well, warm greetings to all of you on this chilly morning. If you need to, reopen your Bibles to John chapter 12, and we'll be looking again in this chapter, verses 27 through 36 this morning. John chapter 12. Can you serve God even when you don't know where He's taking you? Or maybe I should ask, will you serve God even when you don't know where He's taking you? See, in the Christian life, faith is absolutely necessary. In the Christian life, hope is absolutely necessary. Why? Why are faith and hope necessary to walk the Christian life? Well, one reason is because the details of the path ahead of us are not always clear. We know where we're going. We know the ultimate destination. God has shown us wonderful pictures of what it's going to be like for us in the future when we're with Him forever, whether in heaven or in the new earth that He will be creating. It's almost like someone who receives the bad news that their life will be coming to an end soon through some sort of disease. As a Christian, they know where they're going. They know what the ultimate destination is. They know that they're going to be with Jesus forever. That part of it isn't so much of a problem to them. It's what is it going to look like on the way there? What are all the details? What am I going to have to go through? That's what's scary. See, death itself isn't what is so scary. It's the process in getting there. And so it is for us as we look at our Christian life. We need faith and hope. You see, our path sometimes can be very difficult, and sometimes it can be rather puzzling. We wonder, what is God doing? Where is He taking me? Why am I having to go through this? How long is this going to last? We feel that, you know, if we at least had answers to those questions, you know, if God would say, okay, this is what I'm doing in your life, and these are the different things I'm going to take you through, and yes, it's going to be very difficult, but this is how long it's going to take, and this is what you have to go through. We feel like, you know, if I knew that, I could stomach this. I could handle this better. But oftentimes, God doesn't share those details with us because He wants us to learn to trust in Him, to have our faith in Him, to have our hope in Him, even if we don't have all the answers. This tension that we feel as we face whatever it is that comes our way, it tempts us, you know, to want out sometimes, to want it to end. And that's not wrong. It's not bad, as long as that's not the only thought that we have. Paul felt it. Keep your finger here in John 12 and turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and I want to read verses 7 through 10. Paul here in chapter 4 is talking about the gospel that we have and what a wonderful treasure it is. And so he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." And you see there's the frailty and all that, the temporal nature of things. And we have it in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. You see, there's the reason, so that all the glory will go to Him. But notice what he's going through. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. It's really hard, but we're not done in. And he goes, perplexed. It's puzzling. I don't understand all of this. But not despairing. I'm not giving up. You know, as much as I might want to sometimes, I'm not giving up. Persecuted, but not forsaken. So the world hates him, but God does not. And God has not forsaken him. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So you see there the anguish, the struggle, the pain, the puzzling nature of life at different times. And Paul is feeling that. And he writes this for our sake, to encourage us. Jesus felt that. Look briefly back in John 12 at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." What we're going to see today is that suffering is the path to glory. That's how God brings glory to Himself. That's how He brings glory to Jesus. That's how He brings glory to us, even as we share in Christ's glory as believers. Suffering is the path that Jesus took. And because we belong to Him, and because He's leading the way, suffering is the path that we must take as well in this life. you know, right when you're in the middle of the pain and the grief and how puzzling things can be, it would be easy to despair. But as we saw, Paul said, I'm not there, I'm not despairing, greatly troubled, but not despairing. But it would be so easy for us to despair. And that's why we need a message of hope like the one we have before us today. Why our Lord Jesus would through his own experience and his own life give us the clarity that we need as we face trouble. Because he knows he's blazing the trail ahead of us, and it's not that he's clearing everything away and everything is all hunky-dory and great and fine and no trouble for us. It's not at all. He is blazing the trail, but because he's blazing the trail, guess what? Everybody else around, they're after him, and if they're after him, they're going to be after us. And that's exactly what we find. And so he gives us, through his own life, clarity in the midst of our own painful and perplexing path. So as Jesus faced this suffering, as he faced his death that was coming soon, he is greatly troubled. Did you notice, though, where his focus is? His focus is on his disciples. Jesus is getting ready to undergo the most horrendous thing that has ever happened to anyone who's ever walked this earth, the most unjust thing, the most horrible suffering, because on top of all that happened to him, he had the wrath of God poured out upon him. He's getting ready to undergo that, something that none of us will ever come close to, and his focus is on his disciples. He's thinking about them. And we're going to see that in the chapters to come, 13 through 18, as we have that extended time of the hours before his arrest, that's where his focus is. It's on his disciples, even though he's the one going through such anguish. What we have here is that Jesus gives four reasons for hope. There's a lot of reasons for hope, but he picks out four of them that he matches to the situation that his disciples are going to go through. Four reasons for hope when life is hard or when the path isn't clear. He's going to remind his disciples of truths that he has taught them, and some that might be a little bit new for them. They're still trying to get this, all that he's been teaching them. But another thing he's doing is he's, and the Bible is amazing because it's not just like a how-to manual, a self-help manual. It not only gives us principles like this, but it teaches us how to think rightly, how to face life rightly. And it teaches us method. And the method he wants us to get here is that we should not focus or not to draw our conclusions from our circumstances. That's how we typically do it, isn't it? Oh, this is so hard. Oh, I don't know if I can do this. You know, we draw conclusions from our circumstances when really what we should be doing is drawing our conclusions from the biblical truths that we know. And that's what Jesus does here, is he picks four of them out to match to their to what they're getting ready to go through after he goes through his anguish. He wants them to focus on these things, draw their conclusions from these truths. And these four that we're going to look at, you can see how those things are going to match what they're going to go through as well. And so what we have here are going to be four examples for us of many truths that we could bring to bear upon our struggle, our anguish, the temptation even to despair. And the first is this: suffering is the way to glory. First truth that Jesus is bringing out in his own experience and trying to show to them is that suffering is the way to glory, verses 27 to 30. You see, what Jesus is trying to show them, that while everything isn't the way it ought to be ultimately in this life, it is the way it ought to be in the short term, because God has ordained this. You see, that's going to be hard for them to grasp, that, okay, Jesus, we're right on the cusp of you taking up your throne, taking over, freeing us from Rome, and you're going to die? And they're having a hard time, you know, wrapping their minds around that and reconciling all of this. And we're going to see that. But things are the way they're supposed to be right now, because God has ordained every step. Let's look at verses 27 to 30. And let me back up to verse 20 and pick up the context here. Chapter 12, verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. This is the Passover. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be." That is, even if it's in the path of suffering. "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And then now, he says, "Now, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Here, in the first part of chapter 12 that we have already studied, we see how painfully aware Jesus is of his impending death. Mary anoints him for burial. Okay, that should be pretty ominous, you know. And what we call his triumphal entry, if you know what Jesus knows at this point, doesn't seem so triumphal because he's riding right into the den of his killers, and that's what's facing him. And then, apparently there was a sign the Father had given him, "You'll know your hour has come when Greeks come asking for you." And guess what? What happens next? Greeks come asking for him. And Passover is at hand. That's why all the crowds are now in Jerusalem. They've come from all over the country. But this Passover in Jesus' mind has special significance because he himself will be the final Passover lamb. He will die that his people may live. That's what's weighing on him. That's what he's facing. And so as the weight of the cross is bearing down upon him, he said aloud, "Now my soul has become troubled." He felt the horror of what the cross meant for him. His soul was stirred with intense emotions. He knew, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he would be made sin so that he could die for us. This is the sinless Son of God, the Holy Son of God, to be made sin so that God could punish sin. But in this moment, he thinks out loud. He prays out loud for their sakes, for the sakes of his disciples, you see. He's concerned about them because he knows that he's getting ready to go. He's going to be dead for 3 days and they're going to be on their own in a sense. And they're going to wonder. I mean, they're going to feel tremendous emotions and wild thoughts are going to bang around inside their head. And it's just going, they don't know what to think. They won't know what to think. And somebody as bold as Peter is going to chicken out 3 times where a dinky little servant girl is going to scare him to death. This is what he knows they are facing. And so he's concerned for them. He's facing such a horrible thing, and he's concerned about them. So he prays out loud. He thinks out loud because he's doing it for their sake, so that they will learn from this. And they'll be prepared for what's facing them. And so as he thinks out loud, he says, "What shall I say? Should I ask for deliverance here?" And it's not wrong, because in the garden we know he will. Briefly, but just like in the garden, he will stop himself with the purpose that God has given him. So he says, you know, "Should I say, Father, save me from this hour?" He felt the pull on that, the temptation to say, okay, I see it now up close and personal, and okay, Father, I want out. He's feeling that, just like he's going to feel it in the garden. But he stopped the temptation in his tracks with the word, "But." You see, he's bringing here truth to bear upon his situation, because his Father had said, okay, the reason I'm sending you is for this very hour. And indeed, his whole life has been for this hour. Everything in his life has been working toward this, to bring him down to this hour. And that, and now he's there. The Greeks came asking for him, and boom, it hits him like a ton of bricks. The hour, that hour is here. Not literal hour, but this slice of time that's really rather short is here. And his suffering begins because he starts to feel the weight of what's coming. He reminded himself that his purpose was for this. his entire life led him to the cross. You know, as you think about it, as you see crosses and pictures of crosses and things, think about that. That was Jesus' destination when he was here on earth. He was headed for that cross. Everything in his life was directing him to that cross to die. And so he chooses here to respectfully submit to his Father, to his Father's good plan, his Father's wise plan. And, you know, it's not wrong to ask the Lord to free you from some of these trials, but as we might ask that, we need to remember that that might not be God's will for us. That may not be his plan. And we can, like Jesus, go back to what is our purpose. Philippians 1:29, what is our purpose, or at least one? Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That is our lot as Christians. We should all plan for that. That's normal. It's expected. If you don't suffer, you should be worried, because this is promised for every believer. Not that you're suffering constantly through your life, and it won't look the same for everybody, but we will suffer. And then verse 28, after he has stopped that feeling in its tracks, for now, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." So let me expand something here. Where's his focus? On him? Oh, wow, you know, all this that's happening, and, you know, what about me? What's going to happen? No, not at all. He's worried about his disciples, not worried. He's concerned for them, but he's also concerned for the glory of his Father. And isn't that what Jesus taught us? The two great commandments? Love the Lord your God and your neighbor, right? Not yourself. You already do that. He's concerned for his Father's glory. He lovingly submits himself to his Father's will. "Father, glorify thy name." And at that point, a voice comes out of heaven, and some people thought it was just thunder. Other people thought it was just, you know, an angel talking to Jesus or something. But Jesus understood it clearly, and apparently some, at least of the disciples, understood it clearly. Why? Why the difference? Well, only those with faith could grasp the significance of it. And so what happens, what comes to him in this voice from heaven, is the Father responding by affirming, "Oh, I have glorified my name through you, Jesus, and I'm going to do it again. I'm going to glorify my name by hanging you on a cross." That will be the height of our glory when people see that we are a God who isn't like any other so-called God. We're not like anyone. We will give ourselves for the sake, in the person of Jesus. He will give himself for the sake of others, that they may spend eternity with us. And you know, his purpose was to glorify his Father, and that's our purpose too. I referred to this last time. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. As Jesus suffered, he increased the glory that came to God. As we suffer, we suffer the way we should, the way we're called to, we too increase the glory that goes to our Father, that goes to our Lord Jesus. You see, our suffering, it's a path to glory. We bring him glory through our suffering. But we also, what happens to us is that it expands our ability to enjoy him. Now, it sounds weird. You know, when we suffer, the last thing we think about is enjoying God, but it shouldn't be the last thing. We should think, I get to glorify God through this, and then enjoy God in it, in our suffering. I want to go back. Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians 4. I want to read a little further in that passage. Paul gives us a wonderful promise here, and you can see what I'm talking about through the apostle's words. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. And this passage always blows me away. I would not have ever chosen these words, especially the ones that open verse 17. "For momentary light affliction." Is that how it feels? Momentary and light. No, it seems like it's lasting an eternity, right? And it's anything but light. You know, how are you doing? Well, I'm going through this light trial, and it's really short. I've never heard anyone say that. But this is the way, this is the perspective we ought to have. Why is it momentary? Because, think about it, you know, 1,000 years into eternity, we're going to look back and it's like, okay, yeah, that really short life that I had. And, you know, I think I suffered some during that, you know. It's just a little bitty blip on the scale, you know. And it's light because of the perspective we have, this perspective. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? That our suffering is producing an eternal weight of glory. We're bringing glory to the Lord Jesus, but it's also a glory that we're going to participate in. We're going to share in. Why? Because all that is His is ours. We have everything in Christ, right? He and everything with Him is our inheritance. And so we're going to share in that glory, an eternal weight of glory. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, in other words, not our circumstances, our trials and sufferings, but at the things which are not seen, the purposes behind that, what God is doing behind that, what God is doing through it, bringing glory to Himself and sharing with us. So we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, circumstances, are temporal, they're temporary, they're not going to last. But the things which are seen or not seen are eternal. The glory that we will share with Christ, the glory that we bring to Christ is eternal. It'll last forever and ever. It's not going to fizzle out. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Our trials will fizzle out at some point. Even it may be when we die. They'll come to an end. And we will then look at them and say momentary light. But the glory won't be that way. The glory that we bring to the Lord Jesus and to His Father is going to last forever and ever. You see, as we're suffering, as we're serving, all this glory is just building up in eternity. And it'll be there. It'll belong to our God, and out of His goodness, it'll belong to us too. Suffering is the way to glory. Now, the second reason to hope when life is hard, the second reason to hope when the path isn't clear, the details aren't clear, is this. Satan's powerful grip has been broken. Verse 31. Satan's powerful grip has been broken. Jesus continues. He says, now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And there's really a couple things that go together in this verse, under this one heading. You know, a lot of times our suffering is due to the sins of wicked people in the world. They hated Jesus, they're going to hate us. And they do. And He gives us some hope here. He's talking about the world system. This system of people, if you will, driven by the devil and his minions that are organized against Jesus and all that belong to Him. The world system that has rejected Him as Messiah, that does reject Him as Messiah, that Jesus says here, is He's going to talk about His cross here in the next verse. It's that very cross that brings condemnation on those who reject Him, who reject us, who persecute us, who make life hard on us. The disciples are going to face that. They're going to face horrible persecution. And so will the church throughout the ages. And Jesus prepares them here. He says, ah, but you need to understand, My cross condemns them, judges them. Even today, anyone who rejects Jesus, they too will receive judgment, condemnation. We should find hope in knowing that if our enemies refuse Christ, God will punish them eternally. Now, that's not the only thought we're going to have, we should have toward them. We're going to see in the next verse that we really should have a couple thoughts about them. But this is one. It's a valid one. The psalmists had it. People have done horrible things to Christians, just like they did horrible things to Jesus. And it's right for us to find hope in the fact that God will Himself vindicate. And we can leave that to Him, but we can also find hope in it. But along with that, there's another statement to give us hope in this verse 31. The ruler of this world shall be cast out. When it looked like Satan had achieved victory as Messiah died, that very same death broke Satan's power. You see, just as all of his plans came to be, yes, killed Messiah, ruined God's plan. It was that very death that broke Satan's power. We talked recently, remember, about upside down and right side up, right? That looks so upside down, doesn't it? Death broke the power of him who had the power of death. But that's what happened. That's really right side up. Hebrews 2:14-15, that's what I just referred to. Satan, who had the power of death, had that power taken away, had that power broken by the death of Christ. And when his power is broken, then people are able to be set free. But that doesn't mean that Satan has no influence in the world today. He still has residual power. The Bible is very frank about this. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he roams the earth seeking to thwart our progress. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he still blinds the minds of those who reject Jesus. But all hope is not lost because of what we were going to find in a moment in the next verse. But you remember, Jesus has promised us that the gates of hell can't keep us out. They can't keep us from breaking in, preaching the gospel to lost men and women. And as Jude 23 says, snatching them out of the fire, preaching the gospel and God saving them, and we snatch them out of the fire. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 talks about how when we do break into this world system and we break into the domain of darkness and we preach the gospel and they are saved, that what happens is that God transfers them out from that domain of darkness and He puts them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what happens. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He has broken Satan's power. And that takes us now to this third reason to hope when life is hard. Third reason to hope when the path isn't clear. Salvation comes through the cross. Salvation comes through the cross. Verses 32 and 33. Jesus continuing says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus used this term of, he could have said, "I'm going to die on a cross." But here he chose to say it a different way. He chose to say, "I'm going to be lifted up." Now, first, what that meant, as John tells us in the next verse that we just read, that's indicating what kind of death he's going to die. Is he going to just, be run through with a sword? No. He's going to be lifted up. They understood that to mean lifted up on a cross. And the following verses, we can tell that they got it. But the word for lifted up can also mean exalted. Jesus and John have that idea as well. Because you see, again, remember what seems upside down, being lifted up in humiliation on a cross is actually, in God's world, in His plan, exaltation. Suffering and death in God's world is exaltation. It demonstrates love. It demonstrates His love for us. It shows things in His heart that could not have been known otherwise. Things like love and justice and righteousness, but also mercy and forgiveness and grace and mercy, that we see all of those manifested on the cross. Jesus' cross was His death and His glory. Jesus promised that whenever I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, is that saying that everybody is going to be saved? There are people who take it that way, but that's not actually possible. Just look at it this way. What about the people that had already died before He said that? Died apart from faith. There's no hope for them. He's not going to draw them to Himself. They're dead. And we know that once death happens, the opportunities are gone. So it can't mean that. It doesn't mean all men or all people without exception. It means all without distinction. What's the context here? Who came looking for Jesus? Greeks. Non-Jews. You see, what John is trying to show us, and Jesus is trying to show us, is that he's trying to expand the understanding of his disciples to see what the Old Testament had already prophesied, that the gospel would come not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to the world, to men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so it's all without distinction. The gospel does not discriminate. The gospel doesn't care what tribe you come from, what background you came from. Any way you want to slice and dice humanity, it doesn't matter. Because Jesus is going to save men and women from every one of those groups, however you might want to divide it up. And that's exactly what He wants us to get in this. How does that then give us hope? Why does He just out of the blue talk about, He's going to draw men and women to Himself from all sorts of people? Well, He's trying to remind us of this, that it's Jesus who saves people. Think about one of the things that can be perplexing to you is you share the gospel and people aren't getting saved. You're suffering and it doesn't seem like anybody's noticing it. And, where's God getting glory out of this? What good is coming out of this? Or I do this ministry. I'm serving. I'm giving. I'm doing all these things, And part of our suffering sometimes is it just looks like, but it's not getting anywhere. And Jesus reminds us, people, remember this. I'm the one, Jesus, who saves. I will draw people to myself. He's already ordained it. It's going to happen. So it doesn't matter, how feeble our ministry might look, how ineffective you might feel. Jesus said, that's not any problem because I'm the one drawing people. I will draw them. And the amazing thing is, He says, and I'll use you. And I think about as sorry as I am, and He's going to use me. Praise the Lord. How wonderful is that? He uses us. But He's guaranteed the outcome because He's the one actually making it happen. He puts us to work. He uses us in all of our different ministries, and He makes it effective. He will save a vast multitude and use us in the process. And so The fourth reason now to hope when life is hard, the fourth reason to hope when the path is not clear is this. Sons of the light believe in the light, and they walk by that light. Verses 34 to 36. Sons of the light believe in the light, and they walk by that light. Verse 34. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. In Jesus' day, the Jews believed that when Messiah came, he would stay forever on earth. He would reign forever. And they had good reason to think that, because that's what the Old Testament taught. They knew passages like Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which told of Messiah's everlasting reign. They knew in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, that God had made a covenant with David. He said, "And your son will establish his throne forever." They knew these passages. They were familiar with the passage that we'll probably hear a bit in this coming season we call Christmas time, Isaiah 9. You know the passage, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." But it also says there will be no end to the increase of his government, Isaiah 9. They knew Psalm 89. They knew Psalm 110. They knew Ezekiel 37. Passages which over and over and over keep saying Messiah will reign forever. In their minds, if Jesus died, he couldn't be Messiah. And so they ask him, "Okay, we know from the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to stay forever. He's going to reign forever. If we know that you're claiming to be Messiah. We know you claim to be Son of Man, title for Messiah. What kind of Son of Man, what kind of Messiah dies?" We don't get that. They didn't understand the key, because they didn't have a category for a suffering servant. They didn't have a place for Isaiah 53. They didn't know what to do with that. "Oh, it must be just talking about Isaiah or the people of Israel. It can't be Messiah." They only had a category for a reigning king. They didn't count on the fact that there was a key to their puzzle. Okay, if he is supposed to reign forever, and he is, and he's supposed to die, how does that work? They didn't get what he had been talking about. Resurrection. That's the key. See, Messiah comes, ministers, dies, rises again, and guess what? One day he'll reign forever, right? See, resurrection is the key, and they hadn't gotten this yet. They're still trying to figure it all out. What sort of Messiah is he if he dies? He's a Messiah who rises again. That's what kind of Messiah he is. Think back, John 11. Jesus said, "I am what? The resurrection and the life." That's what kind of Messiah he is. Now, there's something instructive for us here, just a little aside, this is free. We need to all understand that it's not very likely that our understanding of Scripture is 100% accurate. We need to always be open to being corrected, just as the Jews needed to be corrected. They had some of the stuff right, but they were missing a key piece. And we all need to be humble toward one another. When we talk about Old Testament prophecy, which is what this is about, some of that stuff's tough. Okay, let's not be divisive over it. Let's not pick on each other and beat each other up over it and say, "Oh, because you believe that," and then call people names. I've seen that happen, and that's sad, you know. We need to be diligent to keep studying and always willing to be corrected by the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, and he likes to do that. People ask him a question, and he answers a different question because he's going with, okay, that's not what you need to know right now. This is what you need to know. And so he's talking here about light and darkness, favorite themes of his. He told them to trust the light that they've been given so far. That's the point. You know, you're having trouble fitting all this together? You don't worry about that. What you need to worry about is the fact that I've been here, the light. I've shown my light on you. I've revealed to you the truth. Act on what you know. Walk in the light you have. Believe in the light that you have received. Make the most of the opportunity. See, Jesus is only going to be with them a short time more, and really a very short time more. He says, soon the darkness will come. Their opportunity will be gone. He says, darkness is going to overtake you. Picture yourself as a little fox in England somewhere. You're being chased by hounds and hunters. Okay? And for a little while, you have some hope that you're going to get away, but eventually they overtake you. What does that mean? You're done. Hope is gone. You're not, okay, there's no place you can hide now. They've overtaken you. That's what he's saying here, is that darkness, like those hounds and hunters, will overtake you if you do not act upon the light you have now, the light you have received. Think about all the people, even prior to Christ, who had the gospel preached to them from Abel on down, and they were required by faith to trust in that. They didn't have as much information as the people in Jesus' day had. They didn't have as much information as we now have. But they were required to believe, to have faith in what they had been given. And that's what Jesus is telling them here before darkness overtakes them. He describes the unbeliever as this, someone who walks in the darkness, he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't have the light of Scripture to illumine his path. He's making his choices based on his own limited information, his own limited knowledge. So he exhorts them to take the opportunity while it's here. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light. And he says, if you do that, you'll become sons of light. If you want to be sons of light, this is how you do it. You believe in the light. You trust in the light you've been given through Christ, in the Word. And in a very real sense, you'll know where you're going. You'll be able to see the big picture. What some people call pie in the sky by and by will actually make sense. And you'll see that, this is actually really good stuff. Because I know where I'm headed. I don't know the path between here and there necessarily. I'll just trust God. But I know where I'm going. In the end, wouldn't it be great if God gave you a picture of you in heaven, standing in heaven, and you'd be like, okay, I'm going to be there. Well, he's given that. Read his Word. Even though it doesn't have us specifically, if you're a believer, then it does. It has you there. You know how it's going to turn out. So you know where you're headed. But then, at the end of verse 36, it's kind of a sudden shock here. Jesus was supernaturally hidden from them. So he's saying, while the light's with you, believe in the light, walk in that light, boom, he's gone. That's how it happens. That's how it happened here. How sudden. But all is not lost. Is there only hope for those who had Jesus with them here in the flesh? No. Donald Guthrie explains, the light was not Jesus in his presence, but Jesus in his teaching, which they had already heard. What he's saying is that Jesus' presence is not limited to his bodily presence. You see, it is still there. The light is still there in his Word. They had already heard it. The disciples are going to record it, which is what we're actually studying, right? John heard this. He's writing it all down for us. His teaching lives on in the Bible. But the point still remains. You see, we're not let off the hook because we now live and we've got this Bible and there's, billions of Bibles around the world. We always find one probably. No, because for each one of us, there's a day when the opportunity is going to be gone. There's a day when the hounds will overtake you and it's too late. And you don't know when that is. It might be your death, which you don't know when that is. It could be sooner because God may walk away. The Spirit of God may walk away and you don't care anymore. You've lost the opportunity. There comes a day for every person when the opportunity to believe in Jesus is past. Grave thought. So call men and women to faith in our Lord Jesus while there's time. You don't know how much time there is for them. Be busy preaching the gospel. Even if the way is hard, even if you might not know exactly where God is taking you on the way to heaven, keep walking by the light of his Word. Keep preaching this gospel of light to the people who are in darkness. And remember that this is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Remember that. It's a wonderful promise that we have. And remember these things. Satan's grip has been broken. And Jesus will certainly draw people from every tribe to himself. He's guaranteed it. And so we should minister knowing that he's already ordained it. It's now up to us just to go out there and reap the harvest. Walk in his light.